Well, a very warm welcome to you this morning. It's fantastic that you are with us. Just three quick things before we start. Thank you so much to IBC for letting us use your building on Friday and Saturday for the Bible Convention. I had the best time. I learnt so much and it was really terrific. So thank you all for your prayers, for everyone who helped, for everyone who came. It was a good time together. Secondly, in case you couldn't come yesterday, you can have the fruit of the Bible Convention because the bookshop is still open downstairs. So there's a chance at the end of the service to peruse the titles and spend big, because otherwise I've got to try and cram all of the titles into my suitcase to take home tomorrow. If I can just plug one thing to you, it's obviously the start of a new season of school and work and life. And it's a great time to think about your devotional life and your personal devotional life. And I've got with me a huge selection of devotional books. There are 40 studies in each. They'll do you 40 days. And a special price for IBC today. They're €3. So this is the price of a waffle. And a lot more nourishing long term. So please have a look at those. And thirdly, thank you so much for letting me be here for the last four and a bit weeks. It has been tremendous. I've enjoyed it so much. I think you should give Roland a sabbatical every summer. I think that would be a tremendous thing. We've come today to the end of our studies in the Psalms of Ascent. We've done 15 in 5 weeks. We've been on a journey. The Psalms of Ascent are all about journeys. We started in Meshech and in Kedar, this pilgrim a long way from home. He felt all alone in the world. And then he thought about, well, where should I look as I journey? And he looks to the hills and he looks backwards to God's faithfulness and he looks forward to all that God has for him. And he's excited and then he thinks, well, can I keep going? And there's all this exhortation to keep on going, that waiting faithfully for the Lord will yield blessing now and forevermore. And then last week he thought about his sin and the problems that have faced him and the afflictions. And we learned that with the God there is steadfast love, there is great forgiveness, and there is abundant redemption. And so today we come into land in Psalm 132, 133, and 134. The outline is on your sheet. Let me just reassure you that we're going to spend most of our time in Psalm 132. It is obviously the longest of the three. So even though it seems like we're not making much progress, be assured, lunch might be crispy, but it will not be burnt. And we will get out of here in good time. Why don't I pray? And then we'll study together. Father God, we think about the meal your son, the Lord Jesus, had at the house of Mary and Martha in Bethany. And we think of Martha, who was distracted with much serving, who was anxious and troubled and weighed down by all kinds of things. And we think of her sister Mary, who chose the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Father, in this time we have together, would you make us like Mary and give us the ability by your Spirit to choose the good portion that will never, ever in all eternity be taken away from us. Father, give us the ability to concentrate. Father, give us the ability to focus. And may we not just be informed about your word, but transformed by your word. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Psalm 132, let me read it. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jah. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place. You and the ark of your might, let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne, if your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them. Their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on his crown will shine. I want you to imagine that you are in a burning building. And as the flames lick up the side of the house and the temperature increases, you've got opportunity to make one phone call to one person to help you out in this terrifying predicament. Let's just say, for argument's sake, you can't phone Jesus, or else the diversity of answers will be very limited. You can phone one person in the time that you have left. Who will you phone? Turn to your neighbour, share an answer, and then we'll have some feedback. Don't be shy. Okay, it was just one phone call, and you had to be quick. What did some people say? A firefighter, that would be a great idea. Anybody else? Phone the police, and hope they've got big water pistols as well as pistols. Good. Anyone else? I was all very conventional. I thought people were going to say, like, I'd phone Iron Man. Or I'd phone Superman. Or I'd phone Norbert, who would come and rescue us. It's interesting, though, isn't it, that none of you said, I think I'll phone King Philippe of Belgium. Or Queen Matilda of Belgium. None of you even said, I will phone Queen Elizabeth II. Or Prince Charles. None of you said Wilhelm Alexander, King of the Netherlands. Isn't it interesting that in a time of crisis in 21st century Europe, we don't really think that kings and queens could really help us? I mean, we don't mind them on our money. We don't mind them on our stamps. We quite like visiting their houses when they're not in. We don't mind seeing them at royal galas. But they actually have very little bearing on our lives. Let's just say, in Old Testament Israel, their thinking is the complete opposite. The mantra of the day is, so with the king as with the people. If you've got a good king, it will go well with you. If you've got a bad king, it will be disastrous. From the time of Solomon onwards, we see when the king is good, the people do well. When the king is bad, idolatry is everywhere. And so we need to get that idea that the king in Israel is a figurehead. He is a federal head. He is a representative of the people. He is the one in whom the prosperity of the people holds in his hands. If we get that, then we will understand Psalm 132. If we don't, it will continue to be a mystery to us. The big exhortation in this psalm is, pin your hopes on the king from whom all blessings flow. Pin your hopes on the king from whom all blessings flow. Psalm 132 gives us the theory. Psalm 133 is some of the blessing. Psalm 134 is other bits of the blessing. Psalm 132 is all about God dwelling with us. Do you see the word dwell is repeated time and time again? And it is actually a song written about an event that happens in Old Testament Israel in 2 Samuel 7. Now, for those of you who aren't totally up to speed with 2 Samuel 7, let me give us a quick recap. In 2 Samuel 7, God has given David rest from all of his enemies. He's won great victories and the land is at peace. The land is united together. There's one king over the whole nation and the nation is doing well. God has given David rest from all of his enemies. And so what does David do in this peacetime? Well, he phones his friend, the prophet Nathan, and he says, this is what I've been thinking. We've now settled in the promised land. We live in palaces and houses made of timber. We live in permanent dwellings. But God, he's still dwelling in a tent. He's not even with us in the capital city. He's living up in Kiriath Jearim. What I want to do, he says to Nathan, I want to build a dwelling place for God. I don't want God to live in a tent anymore. I don't want the ark of his might to be under canvas. God had dwelt with his people when they were in tents. He was right in the middle in a tent. But now they're settled in the promised land. They're dwelling in houses. And God is still on a camping holiday. And so David says, I want to build a dwelling place for God. However, what we learn in 2 Samuel 7 is it's not people who make a dwelling for God. It is not people who make a house for God. It is God who makes a house for people. And so Nathan says, do what's ever in your heart. But the story quickly shifts. And God says to David, actually, it's not you who's going to make a physical house for me. It's me who's going to make a royal house for you. And he makes all kinds of promises to David. In fact, the promises he makes are exactly the same promises that he'd made to Abraham about being a great people with a great name in a land with God as their God and them as his people. But the one thing added in 2 Samuel 7 that's not been there before is that all of these blessings will be intrinsically tied up with the king. And the king will be from David's line. This is where we start to get the idea of a Messiah, God's anointed promised king, in whom all the people find all of their hope and all of their joy and all of their security and their eternity. 2 Samuel 7 finishes with God saying to David, well, there's too much blood on your hands. You fought too many wars and killed too many Philistines. It will be your son who will build a house for God. And once we understand that, Psalm 132 suddenly comes to life. Do you see it's a psalm in two halves? The first half is all about David's desire to build a house for God. And the second half is the flip reversal as God says, no, it's actually me who's going to build a royal house, a dynasty for you. And the overall message is, pin your hopes on the king, because it's from the king that all blessings flow. Do you see verses 1 to 9, we see David's desire to make a building. Look at verse 2, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One. That is a serious thing to do. That he won't go to bed or even go home. He won't fall asleep or even have a little daydream in the sofa in the afternoon. I won't do any of that until what? Until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place, a permanent dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. That's his determination. This is literally a song about 2 Samuel 7. And then do you see verse 6? Verse 6 is like the procession of David bringing the ark from the north east down into Jerusalem in the south. What you know if you read the book of what is the book? 1 Samuel. If you read the book of 1 Samuel, you find that the people of God are treating the Ark of God as some kind of religious trinket. So when they go to war, they think, well, we'll just put the Ark out the front and we'll win. What they don't realize is that the Philistines actually seize the Ark. And when the Ark is in their presence, they're afflicted with all kinds of tumors and sores and disease and illness. And so they think, we don't want the ark anymore. So they tie it up to two cows and they just say, well, go wherever you want. And under the providence of God, these two cows lead the ark right back to Israel at the northwest to a place called Kiriath Jearim, or another name it's given, the fields of Jer. And nobody wants to really touch the ark under the reign of Saul. No one really cares about the ark. The ark's totally forgotten. But the minute David comes to the throne, he goes, well, let's get the ark and let's bring it back to Jerusalem. Do you see that there? Verse 6, behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jer, where it had been left. And why does David want to bring it? Well, because it will be the focus of their national worship. Suddenly they'll have a place that they can concentrate all of their affection, all of their religious devotion to the Lord, the God of Israel, the mighty one of Jacob. And so David, the first half is all about David wanting to make a house for God. He knows to do it. He's going to need some priests to intercede for a sinful people before a holy God. And he knows that the result will be great national flourishing. That all the saints will shout for joy. They will be absolutely made up that God is now dwelling permanently right in the middle of their nation's capital. Suddenly it won't be free-for-all religion that's a bit numinous and not anchored. Suddenly there'll be a place where God symbolically dwells, a place where his Ark of the Covenant resides in the Holy of Holies. But see how quickly it flips the psalm? Look at verse 11 with me. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. How did the psalm start? It was David declaring an oath and vowing to God. And God says, well, I'm going to raise you. I'll take your meager oath, which will probably not come true because I won't let it, and I'll raise you. And I'll make an oath to you and I won't turn back. And let's remember, this is the unchanging God who is also unstoppable. So when he makes a promise, he'll absolutely deliver and nothing can thwart him. What is the promise? One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. And do you see, David thinks that this is a novel idea that he'll bring God to Jerusalem. Well, verse 13 says, actually, God was for it the whole time. It wasn't even an original thought for David. It says, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever. Do you see the two forevers? God dwelling forever and David's sons being kings forever. God's presence and blessing and dwelling with his people are intrinsically tied up with the king. And see what the outcome is? I will abundantly bless her with provisions. When God's people worship God rightly in the place that he's chosen, great blessing comes. Abundance. I will satisfy her poor with bread. There'll be no soup kitchens. There'll be no people walking up and down the metro trying to get a few cents. Because God will be providing so abundantly that poverty will be a thing of the past. Her priests I will clothe with salvation. Do you see how that's different to verse 9? Verse 9 merely sees David sees the priest being clothed with righteousness. But here they're clothed with salvation, even better. And their saints will shout for joy forever and ever as God dwells amongst his people. I will make a horn sprout for David, this vision of power. I will make David's dynasty mighty and unshakable. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. This idea that it will be God who leads and guides his king as he leads and guides his people. And then there'll be a great division. His enemies I will clothe with shame. People who aren't on board with the king and his people, who won't worship God rightly in the place that he's chosen, they will neither be clothed with righteousness or salvation. They'll be clothed with shame as they stand before a holy God in their sins. But on him, on this king, there will be a crown that will shine. And that word is a perpetual present. It will shine and it will shine and it will always shine. This crown will be undiminishing in its splendor. This king will never be impeached. This king will never do anything wrong. Last year, I lived next to the Tower of London, not because I'd done something wrong. And in the Tower of London, if you've ever been, there's the crown jewels. They are very sparkly. I actually got thrown out for taking a photo of them. It's one of my greatest achievements in life. Did you know that they polish the crown jewels 3 times a week? That's a job you need to be trusted for, isn't it? We're just going to open the cabinet. We trust they'll still be there and shining when you come back. Why? Because the royal family, the crowns and all the scepters and the trumpets and the shields and the plates. I mean, it's serious bling Liz owns. They diminish over time. It starts to tarnish and oxidize. Her crown kind of diminishes. We see that actually in real life. Celebrities and famous people. Scandal ruins them. Leaders tarnish their bookshed and suddenly they're no longer leaders that we want. This king, his crown will shine forever and ever and ever and ever. And it will be absolutely dazzling to all of us. It's an incredible story, really. That people don't make a house for God, God makes a house for people. And the house that God makes for David all concerns this king. And the response for us is, pin your hopes to the king, because from him all blessings flow, great blessings of abundant provision and prosperity, and a king that you love to be a citizen of his kingdom. There will never be an election. There will never be a referendum. Not that they've been going well recently for some of us. Because this king is marvelous and benevolent and good. The problem is that as they sang Psalm 132 in about 500 BC, it wouldn't really have made much sense. Because they've come back from captivity in Babylon. They've returned from the exile and there is no king on the throne. So as they sing Psalm 132, they're like, what on earth is happening? Where is our king? If all of our hope is pinned to this king, then the fact we've not got a king, it does not sound like good news. And let's be clear, the kings before the exile were not great. Apart from a few bright spots, they were mostly idolaters, people who made alliances with the wrong people, people who led the whole nation into grievous acts and evil against the Lord. Do you see what it says? Look back with me at verse 12. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. Do you see it's contingent? If. And the problem is all of David's children from Solomon all the way through, they did not hold their end of the bargain. Yeah, there were a few, you know, mediocre children in the lineage, but mostly they were a bunch of rotters. And so the people, it didn't go well for them. Until 500 years after they started singing this song for the first time. And suddenly there was someone in the line of David. Suddenly there was one born in Bethlehem of David's line. One who did keep all of God's covenant promises. One who did obey all of God's testimonies that were taught. David's son, the real David, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah come. He is now king forever. His crown will never diminish. It will always shine. Being a citizen in his kingdom is the most blessed place to be. And let's be clear, there's only 2 alternatives. This psalm makes that clear. You're clothed with something. You're either clothed with salvation through faith in Jesus Christ and bowing your knee to this king? Or you're clothed with shame as an insurrectionist in God's world who's living in rebellion against God's king? Do you see that Jesus fulfills so much of Psalm 132? He's not just the king in David's line, but he is the God who actually dwelt with us in the flesh. I love a chili con carne. Do you love a chili con carne? No, I don't really speak very good Spanish. I don't really speak very good English. But chili con carne in my most rudimentary Spanish just literally means chili with meat. And we have this word, don't we? Incarnation. What does it mean? It literally means God with meat. God in the flesh. The Word became man and he dwelt amongst us. And it's now no longer a temple in Jerusalem that is the focus of our worship and the centre of our adoration. It is this God who really dwelt with us in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what Psalm 132 leads us to. Our King, the Lord Jesus, God dwelling with us. And even better than that, because since his resurrection, what did he do? He didn't leave us as orphans, but sent his Spirit, not just to dwell with us, but to dwell in us. Why does God dwell in us? To make us citizens fit for his kingdom. To be the resident boss in our lives who is making us loyal subjects. Who's constantly lifting our eyes to see this glorious king with an undiminishing crown. And to fill us with all the hope. Pin your hopes on this king, because from him all blessings flow. And so with that in mind, look with me quickly at Psalm 133. It picks up two things about being citizens of this king in his kingdom. Psalm 133. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded blessing, life forevermore. It's not rocket science to work out what this psalm is about. It's about God's citizens living under this king, dwelling together in unity. Tightly packed. Not lodgers sharing space. Not random commuters who rub shoulders from time to time. But family dwelling together. Why can they dwell together? Because they have a good and benevolent king who keeps them all together. That all of them are so transfixed with gazing at him that suddenly they're able to get closer to each other because their own egos and pride and proclivities don't get in the way. Suddenly, under such a great king, there can be real national unity. Not division of government, not competing political parties, not power struggles, because the king is in his rightful place and everyone dwells together. And then it gives us two pictures of what it's like. It's like the anointing day when Aaron was anointed. It was like those essential oils, which are anything but essential. And they're poured over Aaron's head and it cascades everywhere and covers everything. This is the idea when God's people dwell together, there is abundant blessing. It cascades and covers everything. It's kind of like Mount Hermon, which for those who are topographically inclined, 2,814 metres above sea level. That is quite a high mountain. And all around is kind of flat desert land, so there's a lot of dew as the warm desert air is thrust upwards by the increase in altitude. There's a lot of dew on the top of Hermon. If you've ever seen a picture of it, there's like frozen snow on the top very, very often. Do you see what he says? It is like the dew of Hermon falling on the mountains of Zion. Mountains of Zion is the hill on which Jerusalem is built. It's not a very impressive mountain. I think you'd call it a hillock in English. 454 metres. You wouldn't even know you were going uphill when you were walking up it. And what this psalmist says is when God's people dwell together, it is like all the blessing of Hermon, all of its life-giving, dew-filled abundance falling on a mediocre hillock. Disproportionate blessing brought about by God's people being tightly knitted together. I find that quite encouraging. I look out at IBC, and as much as I love you all, it is a pretty disappointing hillock at the end of the day. There's nothing overtly special. There's nothing kind of truly wonderful in and of ourselves. We're not going to generate great blessing to the country of Belgium from within ourselves. But this psalm says, if all of us dwell together in unity, knit our lives together, there will be disproportionate blessing cascading out to the country of Belgium as a result of this. So the great challenge is, as you live under this king in this place, as a kind of outpost of heaven, as an outpost of God's reign here and now in Belgium, that if you're united together, amazing things can happen. But it means you've got to dwell together, not lodge together, not rub shoulders together, not be like all the people that seem to come and stay at my house in London, who expect like a freshly pressed bed, at least two sorts of egg and bacon in the morning. They like everything washed up by the time they're ready for their coffee. They want a packed lunch normally. It's quite disappointing. And then they want to come back for an evening meal. They are not people dwelling with us. They are parasites leeching off us. This says dwell together, which is a call to all of you. Living together, pulling your weight, doing your stuff, getting involved, rolling up your sleeves, serving and serving and serving and sacrificing and sacrificing. And this psalm says, when you do that, when you dwell together and everyone pulls their weight, blessing cascades outwards into this place and into the surrounding area and into Brussels and into Belgium and into northern France and southern Holland and whatever happens to the right of Belgium. Unity is of vital importance and you've all got to play your part. We will finish. Psalm 134, let me read it and then one thing. Come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. This psalm is basically about everyone dwelling together in worship, and it's quite simple. It's praise up, blessings down. Praise up, blessings down. Come bless the Lord. That is a posture. It is the posture of kneeling and giving adoration to someone. Come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Perpetual. Perpetual kneeling. Pulling away from ourselves and giving adoration to God. Praise up. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. What happens as the praise goes up? The blessings come down. May the Lord bless you from Zion. And who's blessing you? It's the God who made heaven and earth. The God who owns absolutely everything, who's no man's debtor, who owns cattle on 1,000 hills, who has incredibly long arms and incredibly short pockets. It's an incredible picture, really. This is the posture of your life as citizens of this king in this kingdom. Dwell in worship. What does that look like? It looks like giving praise to God all the time, pointing away from yourselves and being thankful for him. And as you do that, do you see it's a virtual circle? I give praise to him. And more blessing comes down. And as more blessing comes down, I give more praise to him. And as more praise goes to him, more blessing comes down. That's what your life looks like on Monday as you go to work. Thanking God for the job that he's given you. Seeking to honor and serve him as you do IT or you teach children. Or you go to college, praises up. And as we put praises up, the blessings come down. And it all stems and focuses and finds its locus in the King. As we pin our hopes to the King, he is the one from whom all blessings flow. If you had one person you could phone to secure blessing forever and ever and ever and ever, if you could have one person to phone to invite to be King of your life and Lord of your eternity, can I say phone the Lord Jesus? Because absolutely every other phone call will be a complete waste of time and will result in being clothed in nothing but shame and being given nothing but loss. Let me pray. Father God, we're so thankful for King Jesus. We're so thankful that he is the one who kept your covenant and obeyed all of your testimonies. And so, Lord, we want to thank you so much for being citizens in his kingdom. And our prayer is that you would make us more like him and that our whole lives would be spent singing praises to him, giving our lives in praise to him, honoring him and serving him. And as we do, Lord, would you knit us together for your glory and the blessing of us and many others. Lord, as the praises go up, as the adoration goes up, as the worship goes up, Lord, we trust you that because of Jesus, the blessings will come down. Father, help us and provide all that we need to be great citizens in your perfect kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Going to stand and respond, kind of like singing our national anthem together. It's "There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One." Let's stand and sing together, and then we'll transition to our time of communion. This ordinance that the Lord Jesus, our King, gave us. It is a wonderful reminder of all that Jesus has done for us in giving his life, the servant king, who laid down his life and died so that we need not die, but can have life. It is a wonderful celebration for citizens of his kingdom to eat as kind of a foretaste of a banquet we will enjoy as citizens of his kingdom forever and ever. So as such, if you know and love the Lord Jesus, if he is the Lord of your life and the treasure of all that you're living for, then please take, eat, enjoy, remember, celebrate. If that's not you yet, you haven't quite got your passport to this kingdom, you've not quite got your permanent residency in kneeling in homage to this king, maybe just let it go past. Don't eat it. It's not really for you. But take this time to think about what joy there is in knowing Jesus Christ. It's a family meal. And to set our time for it, let me tell you a story about a poet called Edward Shillitoe. He was a First World War soldier, and he served not far from here in the north of France in the First World War. And when he got back to England, he kind of had post-traumatic stress disorder and had 2 years of trying to recover and process all that he'd seen. And as he was recuperating, he read through Mark's gospel, and he penned an amazing poem called Jesus of the Scars. And I want to read the fourth verse to you. I'll read it slowly. He writes this: "The other gods were strong, but you were weak. They rode, but you stumbled to your throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And no other god has wounds but you alone." That reminds us, doesn't it, of Isaiah 52. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they did not heed, they understand. He who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely," writes Isaiah, "he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him not. Smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." If you're going to help serve communion, please come forward and let us pray together. Father God, I thank you so much that Jesus is a servant king, who has served us and given us eternal life that was not in or deserving from ourselves. That he was the one who didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for us. So Lord, as we take this bread to remind us of his body broken for us, Father, may we give him authentic thanks. And as we drink of this cup, a symbol symbolizing his blood shed for us that cleanses us and washes us and forgives us and becomes that new covenant in his blood. Father, would we have authentic thankfulness because of all that our King has done for us. Father God, no one could worship a God like you. No one has a King like Jesus. No one could have dreamed this up. So Lord, as citizens of your kingdom, living in submission to our King, the Lord Jesus, Father, make us thankful subjects and willingly obedient people. Father, thank you for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We'll hold on to the bread and we'll eat together. And then we'll hold on to the cup and we'll eat that together. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Let's close our service with these words. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen."